We're continuing to look at chapter 5 of the Second London and of Divine Providence. And we'll try to finish the chapter looking at paragraphs 4 through 7. Last week we looked at paragraphs 1 through 3. And we spoke about the doctrine of providence. Paragraphs 1 through 3 deal out the doctrine of providence generally and speaking mostly of the scope of providence. You know, how big is the scope of God's executing of His will? Well, it's about as big as His decree. Well, His decree concerns everything. So how big is His providence? Well, again, you know, His decree, His plan for all things and how everything unfolds is His plan, but He has to execute that plan. He doesn't just sit static. And so He's the first mover, He's the first cause, and so He executes, He puts that plan into effect, and so that's providence. He is governing and sustaining and preserving everything and moving everything to its good end. And that's providence. So we touched upon that. And we also touched upon a topic that we will, again, most certainly not leave behind because it continues to crop back up, and that is an understanding the truth of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, liberty, and freedom. And according to God's perspective, remember we talked about how according to His perspective and according to His decree, which is not contingent, in other words, concerning His plan for everything, something can't be otherwise. No, He's chosen it to be and to fall out and be determined the way that He's chosen. So that's the way it's going to be. So there's nothing contingent. That is not up in the air according to God's plan. But from our vantage point and our perspective, and again, it's not an illusion, so to say. It's just I'm just speaking that way because we're creatures and we're time-bound. From our perspective, things do play out contingently, obviously. The roll of the die, board game, you roll the dice. And to us, that's contingent. It can be a one, a two, but it could be any of those six numbers. And so, to us, it's contingent. But obviously, God determines the number that it will be. And so that's how we have to understand them. Remember, it's more concerned with speaking truthfully about both things, speaking truthfully about man's responsibility and how we do still, we have some creaturely freedom, and are the choices that we make are our choices, but yet how God determines those things. He is sovereign. There's nothing outside of His control. We need to understand both those things. And those things are not contradictory. Remember, we talked about that as well. We need to speak truthfully about both and to get the fullest picture that God gives us in the Scriptures. So we don't want to preemptively retreat to saying, well, it's all just a mystery to me. Yes, there is some mystery. Absolutely. There is some mystery. But when Scripture reveals and teaches more and gives us more insight, then we should seek that out and not just try to use mystery as kind of like a theological catch-all for things we can't understand. Yes, there are some things we can't understand fully, but where Scripture teaches and I think gives us precedent to define and get a little bit more of a closer look of how things work, then we should seek that out because we're called to search the Scriptures. And it's hard work. It's extremely hard work, especially when the Scriptures are so vast in their depth and in their breadth of how they speak of God's actions in the world and how we're held responsible. It's certainly a great task to undertake, trying to understand these things. So, like I said, we don't want to preemptively fall into thinking it's just a mystery. There is some mystery, but on the other side of it, we don't want to unnecessarily make up things that Scripture gives us no warrant to believe, right? We don't want to try to peer past the veil, so to speak. So we don't want to say things that are not true of God and of our responsibility. And, you know, some theologians can sometimes get into trouble, you know, theologizing and trying to say more than what Scripture really says. So we need to be careful not to do that. So today, we'll, with the help of some of the work that others have laid out, I'm relying on the work of some very well-respected theologians to try to kind of help parse these things out. And I'll mention them as we go along. And so I think that we can go a little further than what we did last week, but still stay within the bounds of what Scripture reveals to us. We'll hopefully sharpen our thinking on these very important and practical doctrines. And it's a very practical doctrine to consider and to think about how God orders everything and governs everything, and obviously, you know, a God who is in control of all things is a great comfort, or should be a great comfort to us, and that's very practical. The doctrine of providence should comfort us. Because again, as I mentioned last week, we're in the hands of a good God. Remember, don't divorce the fact, don't try to remove God's goodness from His acting in the world. We have to actually, that's why the doctrine of providence in this chapter starts the way that it does. And I mentioned that the Baptist sought to emphasize the goodness of God in providence. Because if we confess that God is sovereign and in control of all things, well, then that necessarily leads us to think of sinful things. That's included in all things. So then sinful things in the hands of an evil God? No, in the hands of a good God. And so there is purpose and there is a good, holy intent in God for such things, for such evil things that come upon us and that happen in the world. Let's not lose sight of the goodness of God and providence, okay? So I think here I have a brief outline. So this is from Sam Waldron's exposition of the Second London. It's helpful. And so paragraphs 4 through 6 deal with the relation of providence to the fact of sin, right? And so the first three paragraphs dealt with providence generally. But now we're getting into the thick of it, right? Providence and sin. How do those things relate? And so in paragraph 4, it deals with sin generally. It talks about the fall. Well, God is in control of all things, and he is a governor of all things, and so that includes the fall, right? The fall of man and Adam being tempted. So we have that in paragraph 4. And then, well, then what about sin in his children? And what about sin in the saints? And how does our sin relate to God's providence, right? And then we'll see that in paragraph 5. And in paragraph 6, the sin of the ungodly and how that relates to providence, right? The wickedness that wicked men do, does God use that? How is he using that? Is he in control of that? Or is that up in the air, right? And then the last paragraph deals with the relationship of providence to the care of his church, paragraph 7. So just to kind of map that out for you. So let us read now then paragraph 4, which I'll have up here. And it says here, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. Continuing, and that not by a bare permission, and we'll get into what that means, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Let me just go back to that first part. So then, salvation and things like predestination and sin are weighty matters. And to consider the wisdom of God's plan and his ordering of such things, it should witness to us his immense power and wisdom, considering providence and all the things that happen. You know, Paul actually does that when he speaks in Romans 9 through 11 about predestination and election and salvation, you know, God's choice of Israel, however you understand that. And but there at the end, chapter 11, with this discussion of election and predestination and these weighty matters, he ends it with by pointing us to the wisdom of God, right? The wisdom of God. It's God's wisdom. It shows us, providence shows us God's wisdom, and it shows us his mercy, and that he's able to, again, he has the power to carry his decree out and to carry his plans out. And we can't even say that of ourselves. We have plans, and sometimes they're successful, right? And sometimes they're not. But God has the power to execute his plan perfectly. And again, Paul points us to his wisdom. He says here that, you know, for you were once disobedient, speaking of Gentiles to God, you have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. And so, even so, those also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So again, we must wed God's mercy and His goodness with His acts in the world, even if those acts are to us seemingly terrible. Here in this case, speaking of the hardening of Israelites, right? And then the coming into, of God's fold, the Gentiles. And so, and in the end, to top it all off, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever, right? And that should be our aim and goal in talking about providence. And that is that it should witness to us the power and the wisdom and glory of God. Because for of him and through him and to him are all things. So this paragraph 4, chapter 5, helps us to look at the immense wisdom and power of God in His executing of providence, even in the great fall of angels and man, and in their sinful actions. So if God really ordains all things, then that includes sin, right? And He not only ordains, He governs, and He executes His will. And so then how can He do that, have that much control, and yet not be the author and approver of sin? Right, I keep raising that question, but maybe, and you guys want a more definitive answer, but we'll get there. So remember that we must focus on the goodness, holiness, purity of God. Right? This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Right? Okay, so what are we doing? We take statements about God's character, His nature, His essence, right, that are spoken very clearly of. There's no darkness in God, right? First John 1:5 says that. And so, and sin and temptation, and the temptation for sin, as James says, does it arise from God? Does it come from God? No, actually it doesn't. It says that stuff, well, John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, right? So there, John's making a distinction, right? And so, like the confession says, the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, right? So that's one way how we can understand that God is not the author and approver of sin, because sin, and we'll get into how we can define sin and evil, actually comes from the intent of our hearts, right? And it doesn't come from God. In other words, some people seem to think of sin and evil as some kind of a material thing that God creates. So that when God created everything, a part of that world was a material evil, but that's not how we should understand evil. We'll get to that. Evil is not like a thing per se. Like an object. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, we must focus on the goodness of God. So now, before we get into the rest of the paragraph and in the subsequent paragraphs, let me pass this handout out. This is from Ligonier Ministries, and I thought their explanation was very helpful and not as convoluted as some of the explanations that I've read. Of course, we all miss R.C. and his wonderful gift of being able to take complex topics and just break them down for the layman to understand, for all of us to understand. It certainly was a gift and a blessing to the church. So this is on what's called divine concurrence. Divine concurrence. Now, if you've never heard that word, that's fine, but here's the gist of it. Let me read this for you. Quotes Job 1, verse 15, right? The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So obviously in the context there, we consider all of the tragedy that befell Job, right? And some of the servants that survived the attacks on all of his properties and his children and all that have come to tell Job that is the case. So, given the exponential increase in human knowledge in the 20th and 21st centuries, there is often an unspoken assumption that we have explained a phenomenon if we have labeled it or are able to account for its cause in the natural world. While it is doubtless true that labeling phenomena and figuring out the natural causes of such things as diseases can represent a growth in understanding, our confidence in our knowledge is often misplaced. We still face many limitations in our ability to figure out the world. For instance, although we have given the label gravity to the force that keeps us grounded on Earth so that we do not go flying off into space, we still do not know exactly what gravity is. We know what gravity does, but we do not really know its ontology, its beingness. So if you maybe harken back to our discussion about being in existence in our in speaking about God in chapter 2, well, then I would refer you to that. But he goes on, in theology, we face a similar difficulty when it comes to the doctrine of providence. We know that the Lord governs all things, but we do not understand fully how God works in and through his creation to accomplish his purposes. Nevertheless, theologians often employ the useful term concurrence to explain the reality that God and human beings both act at the same time so that the Lord's plan is fulfilled and our choices are really and truly our own. In essence, concurrence says that two or more parties can act in the same event and produce a given outcome without all parties having the same intent. Job's life is a good illustration of concurrence. In Job, we read of three major players in Job's suffering, right? Satan instigated the suffering by issuing a challenge to the Lord regarding Job's piety. God allowed Satan to bring suffering into Job's life. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans attacked Job's family and stole his livestock. But the intent of each party in producing the same outcome, Job's suffering, was different. Satan intended to discredit Job, and by extension, to discredit God. The intent of the Chaldeans and Sabaeans was to enrich themselves. Our Lord's intent was to vindicate Job's faith. Each of these players was necessarily involved in Job's suffering, but at different levels and with different motivations. There was a concurrence among them that Job should suffer, but each had a different reason for this suffering. God's intent was good, the other players intended evil. Concurrence explains how God can ordain evil and not be guilty of sin. He has a holy intent in all he ordains. Evil is evil, but the Lord never has an evil intent and he never does evil himself. He works through the evil intents of others to fulfill his good intent. And well, I'll read the last part because, again, this is the primus, the biggest example we have in Scripture of divine concurrence. And that is, well, one of the best examples of concurrence in Scripture is seen in the death of Christ. God ordained the crucifixion and evil men acted to bring it about. Both were necessary for Christ's death to take place. But God had the good intent to save his people and exalt his son for his sacrificial obedience, while the men who killed Christ had the evil intent simply to do away with him. God is sovereign over evil, which gives every evil an ultimate purpose, but he remains entirely good. Now, I thought that was helpful. That's a helpful explanation. Now, notice what you didn't read there was an answer or an exhaustive answer of how all that fits together, right? Okay, well, I've told you before that we're not going to get that answer. We're not going to get that mechanism that we're hoping to see of God's will suspending itself, right? And then somehow, you know, God, man having the power of a God to independently do things apart from God so that he's not guilty and then act and make sinful choices. We're not going to see that. We're not given an explanation of how it all works, but a good way to understand again is that there are multiple agents, right? So another word for an agent is someone who has will, right, and can cause effects. So we're all agents. All of us have a will, right, and all of us can be moved to act, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So we see that there are multiple agents in a given event, and in the outcome of a given event, the crucifixion of Christ, right, or the suffering of Job, God is an agent, right? He is the agent, actually. And so he acts, and then we act, and others act, and all of us with different intent. But it's not that we're all competing with God's will. We all still have to understand that God is the one who's making all of us to be and exist, even in our acting, right? So we can't understand it as God getting 30% of the pie of this, of the outcome of this event, and then all of us supplying like 20, 15, 10, all right? But you have all these multiple agents acting together with different intent, but God, as the great, you know, sovereign, obviously with his intent and his good holy intent, he can make the outcome, well, he makes the outcome come out how he wants to and for his good and holy purposes, even with something as tragic as Job's suffering and the greatest evil perpetuated the crucifixion of Christ, right? So I thought that that was helpful. Now, what I think that, and so what I mentioned last week was trying to make a distinction between how Christians should believe and consider divine providence, and how maybe other people have tried to understand providence and God's acting in the world. I spoke of deism, right? Deism, that idea that tries to see God as some watchmaker who creates the world, right? So God is powerful enough to create the world and to give it order, right? But then he doesn't really govern it. Rather, he just steps away. And so, you know, kind of like a good clock, you wind it up, it can kind of sustain itself. And some people have tried to understand God and his relationship to the world in that way. But, you know, we gave some reasons, clear scriptural reasons, as why Christians can't believe that that's the case, because we have warrant in scripture to believe that God doesn't walk away from his creation, but rather he is concerned with every minute detail that happens in this world, right? So we can't go that way. And then maybe we touched a little bit about pantheism, right? Another way that people have tried to struggle to understand how to view God's providence and his acting in the world and his relationship in the world. And that is that, well, while in deism, we say that God creates the world and walks away, you know, and in pantheism, well, he doesn't walk away. Everything that is essentially God. You know, everything is God. There's no creator-creature distinction, you know. Everything is God. And so all of us are really just part of the mind of God. And there are problems with that. And so one of the ways that I think divine concurrence, a biblical Christian view of divine providence, helps us is that it helps us avoid the two errors that these two schools of thought make. And I'll give you an example. So deism says that, you know, God has to absent himself in working when there are others working. So, right. So we know that God is a cause, right? And he's an agent. He makes causes. He causes causes. You know, you're going to hear the word cause a lot. So he's the first cause, the first mover. But deism says, okay, God is the first. He may be the first cause, but that's about it. You know, he's made other first causes that can cause other things and can govern themselves, so then he's out of the picture now. So in essence, in the world of this deistic God, gravity is not God acting. Really, it's God. Well, he made and ordered the world in a way that when you drop something on a planet this size, it'll fall at this rate, and you know, we are grounded, and so things don't float and we are not up in space. So right, he created the world. He made this mechanism, right, that we call gravity, but he's not has nothing to do with it now. That governs itself like a clock, and so that's it. So in deism, in other words, deists try to say that there can't be two agents working together. There has to be one or the other. It has to be one or the other. You can't have both, right? And that's a problem. Well, pantheism makes the other error. It says, it says the same thing. No, there can't be two agents working together. So instead of saying that it's either just you or gravity, right? Some independent cause. Rather, it's all God. See the difference there? So pantheism says that everything that happens is all God. Deism says that everything that happens is just some natural cause or you, right? But what are both of these views both assume? They both assume that you can't have two agents working together to bring about the same event or result. But we don't have to believe that, because we see in Scripture very clearly that in fact there can be multiple agents working together with different intents that can bring about the same event. Does that make sense? Okay. So concurrence, at least a Christian conception of concurrence, tries to avoid these two errors. Both views say that God and the creature cannot both be producing the exact same effect. Only one agent can be producing an effect. You know, you cannot have two agents causing an event unless they equally share the load. So think of it this way, right? So both pantheism and deism think, they look at the world and the things that happen in it, and all of its agents, they look at it, say, as like a father and a son trying to pull a boat from the shore or onto the shore, right? Okay, so obviously the Father and the Son have to work together to pull this boat onto the shore. And obviously a father, a grown man, is much stronger than the Son, right? So maybe in their pulling, right, the Father's doing 80%. And then the Son is doing maybe 20%, right? But the Father can only pull as much as his Son is not pulling, right? So his Son can only pull 20. He can't pull 80. So he's acting only in as much as the other person isn't. Okay? So, but that's a pagan view of how God acts in the world. Again, it's not like we're sharing a load with God. God is not responsible. God's not like working with us or helping us to move in a way that like, hey, he's doing like 50% of the work and we're doing the other 50 or the 10%. No, it's strange to think about it, but God gives you the ability to move and he sustains your movement. Now, how can he do that and still not be culpable, because some of the movement that we do, right, is sinful, right? So you're saying that God sustains my moving, my acting, my willing, right? He sustains it. He's able to make it do what it does, right? Because he's the creator, but yet he's not culpable. And the way that I think is helpful to understand is this. So does God sustain our existence, right? God sustains our existence, our being, right? Okay, so then let us have in mind someone who's committing a sinful action, someone who's sinning, right? Say a murderer, right? Murdering, okay? Now, would anybody say, at least I don't hear anybody saying this, maybe an atheist, but does anybody hold God morally culpable for sustaining that person's life? In other words, giving that person being and life while they're murdering someone? Does God have the power to withdraw life from that person? Right? Or to withdraw existence, being, right? If God withdrew his power and stopped sustaining that murderer's existence, he'd go out of existence, right? Okay. Well, then why doesn't he do that if someone's committing murder or if someone's committing rape? Could he do that? He could, but he doesn't, right? He doesn't. I mean, as far as I know, I haven't heard of any people going out of existence and, you know, just in a flash. But nobody would think to hold God morally culpable for giving and sustaining that person's life while they were sinning. Right? God has to give life and sustain our being in existence, right? So we can't blame God for the sin of murder or for that person's sin just because God sustains that person's life, right? Okay. All right. So that's maybe clear enough to understand. I know this is getting really dry. Okay, so we can understand that when it comes to existence and life. God has to sustain that. Okay. Well, what about your acting, your willing, your moving? So now we're not talking about just your existence. Now we're not just talking about life. What about your moving and your acting and your willing? Does God sustain that? It's not a trick question.
Yes.
Yes, he does, right? He does. God, in him, we move and have, we live, we move and have our being, right? This is where it's going to get uncomfortable. There's no way around that. God sustains not just you being, not just our existence, not just our life, but our moving, our acting, our willing, right? So he has to sustain that. And so our moving is sinful. And sometimes it is sinful. Sometimes we do sinful actions. So then, do we hold God culpable for that? I say no, because we have to be sustained in our nature. It's in our nature to be dependent on God for everything. In our existence, in our being, and even in our moving. So we can't hold God culpable as the creator for sustaining our life and sustaining our moving, even if our moving, our acting is sinful. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I just wanted to draw that parallel because for me, it's like, yeah, nobody would hold God culpable for continuing to sustain the life of a murderer while in the act of murdering. Because if he could just like drop him dead right then and there. But God doesn't do that all the time, right? I'm sure in some occasion he has, right? But he doesn't do that all the time. So then nobody would think to hold God morally culpable for murder just because he sustained that person's life. So therefore, we can't hold God morally culpable even in our acting, even though he has to sustain our acting. Okay, we'll get into more. Maybe we'll try to flesh that out a little bit more. So, there are several examples of this in Scripture. Okay, so when we look to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 10. Now, if you know, if you're familiar with the exile and the taking away of the tribes of the northern tribes of Israel, and then you know finally of Judah, and going off into exile, we know that God used nations, other nations, to punish His people, in the case of the northern tribes, he used the nation Assyria. He used the nation of Assyria to punish and to take the northern tribes away into exile. And so God speaks about wielding certain nations as if they were axes, right? So you have the image of a woodcutter, someone who's using an axe, right? Right? Okay. Well, this is God speaking of that relationship here. He says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. In other words, it's in its nature of an axe to be used as an axe. And of course, these are rhetorical questions. This is to us supposed to sound ridiculous. Of course, it's ridiculous that an axe would then turn around and tell the woodsman or the woodcutter, like, what are you doing? What was it? Well, I'm using you how you've been used, how you're intended to be used, right? And much worse, who says that if somebody's watching someone chop wood, who then thinks that, oh, look at that axe making that woodsman cut wood? Like, I mean, it's ridiculous. It's insanity, right? Well, that's the case. God has made us for a purpose, and He's made us and given us a nature. And it's within our nature to act and to will, right? And so we can't say that God, you know, acts against our nature, against our willing, if He orders and sustains our acting, even in those things that are sinful. It would be as ridiculous as saying that, it would be as ridiculous as what God says here. Like, how can we say that, can an axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall a saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? You know, some people might find it framed that way uncomfortable, but this is the way that God speaks of his relationship to us when we in some sense defy and try to impugn him with evil for the actions that we do. Now, of course, obviously, an axe is an inanimate object, right? It doesn't have a will per se, but it has a nature, and its nature is to cut. Well, we have a will, and we have a creaturely freedom, but we are within the bounds of our nature, and we can only act and do according to our nature. But sinful man it's within our nature to act sinfully and to will sinfully. And yet we do so, we can say that intent and those intentions in that sin arises from us, even though it's God, because we still want to uphold His sovereignty, right? Even though it's God who is helping us to move and to act and to will, because He sustains that. He sustains all of that. I know these things are extremely difficult to take in, but again, we can't hold God morally culpable for our actions, even though He sustains our acting, right? Just like He sustains our existence and our being. And the way that we can further understand that is, well, let's consider an example from Scripture. Just to kind of play this out again. Okay, so if you go to Acts 14, what do we have here? There are, Paul and Barnabas are being worshipped by the pagans. And they're thought to be gods because of the miracles they do and because of the way that they speak. And so Paul is horrified about this. They're being worshipped as gods. And he tells them to stop worshipping. And he points them to the true God, right? The true God. And what does this true God do? Well, Paul says in verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, that is God, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely remain the multitudes from sacrifice to them. So here's something that I want you to consider. Now, think about crops, think about raising food or growing food, think of the seasons. You know, we can truly and rightly attribute the effect of crops, of crops growing and fruitful seasons to some germinating process. Does anybody here like to garden? I don't know too much about gardening or plants and germinating or farming. But I know the germinating process of there, being, a seed and, breeding amongst plants and then seeds being dispersed through various means, birds, and then them falling to the ground and hitting rich soil and there being minerals there and food for it to grow. And then, of course, water and sunlight is a very important part of that, the whole germinating process, right? Okay, so Paul says that God did not leave himself without witness in that he did good to all men, right? How does he do good to all men? Well, he gives us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, my question to you is, can we attribute the growing of fruit and the growing of having fruitful seasons to a germinating process? Of course, right? Just like gravity. Gravity is a force, right? It's a natural law. It does exist. It's a process. And so is the germinating process, right? Okay, but it says here that God is doing that, right? So is God the process? No, he makes secondary causes. So the secondary causes, the natural cause, is that germinating process. But it's not outside of God's control. He's governing and ordering that. And so then we can, in some sense, rightly say that fruitful seasons and crops and plants growing and us having our bellies full is really from God. Even though, again, we can understand that also, through a natural process like a germinating process. Does that make sense? Okay, so the reason I give this example is because it's important to see that, again, it's not one or the other. It's not one cause that it has to be. It has to be either the germinating process or it has to be God acting. No, it's both. It's two causes, two agents working together. I mean, a process is not an agent, but you know what I mean. It's two things working together to bring about an outcome, okay? And that's important to keep in mind. It's very important to keep in mind because then we take that. So that's a natural cause, okay? So maybe we can easily grasp that. Okay, well, that's a natural cause. Well, what about then a moral cause, like a human being or human choices then, right? How does God work with those? How does he work with those? So, well, we have warrant in Scripture to believe that this is the case, that God does work with moral agents and moral causes. A classic verse is Philippians 2, 4, I believe. No, I'm sorry. Philippians 2, verse 12, right? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. right? Your good works, are they yours or God's? Yes. No, yes, both, right? But, and again, how that fits, we may not have a clear picture of that, but we can rightly say that the working is from us and the working is from God. But we know that there's a dependent relationship, right? It's not us by ourselves, independent of God. It's God supporting, sustaining, right? Because in Him we live and move and have our being, right? It's He's sustaining and moving and upholding our acting. Even, obviously, in the good acting, right? And in the bad acting. But in the good acting, we can rightly attribute those good things to God. And in the evil acting, we can't. And we'll see why. And that gets us to a definition of evil. Well, then what is evil? So you see that in natural causes, we can attribute those things to God. In the case of God in Acts 14:17, you know, Paul speaking of God, you know, doing good to men via the germinating process, right? It's, we can attribute the fruitful seasons and the growing of food and men being fed to a germinating process. Yes, okay, that's one cause, it's one agent, so to speak. And yet it's God doing it, and we can rightly attribute that to God. And I know this might make some people uncomfortable, but in Scripture, we see that certain evil actions, whether natural evil like storms and weather and those things are in some sense attributed to God. And so even the immoral actions of men is attributed to God. But we must be careful, and we must understand that that what Scripture is trying to convey in is essentially how big the sovereignty of God is. And yet we can rightly attribute, and we need to be very careful, we can rightly attribute those sinful actions to God in this sense, in that, again, God is the one who sustains and moves and gives us being, and also, again, sustains our acting, even in our sinful actions. But yet God is still not the author or approver of sin. Now, why is that the case? Well, let's consider the definition of evil. Evil is the absence of good where good ought to be. Okay, evil is not a material thing. Evil is not some created material force or thing. It is, again, the absence of good where good ought to be. Evil assumes good. There can be no evil if there is no good. You know, if we keep that in mind, then we can understand that evil is a deviation of God's moral law, His moral precepts, and is a deviation of who God is. But that's not a thing. It's a deviation. It's a departure. It's a departure. Again, it's an absence of good where good ought to be. In other words, when something evil happens, there's a failure there to pursue the good. There's a failure there to pursue the good. And if we understand evil in that sense, which I think is a biblical way to kind of harmonize, evil and its existence, and evil and the existence of evil and sin is indeed a riddle. It's a mystery. However, if we can understand that evil in this way, I think it will help us to untangle and help us to understand and help us to see how God can sustain and govern our moving, even our sinful moving, even our sinful actions, and yet not be the author and approver of sin. And I give you an example. If we consider the sin of murder, right? And murder. Well, what happens in murder? Well, let's take someone who kills someone else with a knife, right? Okay, so then evil is not a material thing, right? And so we have to then understand that when God created the world, He created the world very good. And so we think about what happens in murder, right? Someone, for instance, takes a knife, and takes a knife and stabs someone to death. I know it's a very, very graphic example, but let's, you know, work with me here. Okay, but consider this. Holding a knife is not sinful, right? Exerting force and moving my hand in a certain way, perhaps bringing it down with force, is not sinful in and of itself. Me plunging a knife into flesh, or the flesh or human flesh of another, is not sinful. And we know that that's not the case because, let's consider, you know, self-defense. The same action, taking a knife and protecting and preserving the life of another by killing someone else, is not sinful. Is not sinful. So you see that the evil is not in the actual, is not in the action itself, but rather evil is present in the sin of murder because there a higher good can be or should have been pursued. Does that make sense? Evil is the absence of good where good ought to be. Case in point, if I were to kill someone, if I were to murder someone in my wrath and in my anger and in my jealousy, you know, I would not be pursuing the good where it ought to be. What is that? Well, I ought to be loved when I ought to be loving my neighbor, when I ought to be pursuing and meeting that person's needs, even, you know, we call it to love our enemies, even if they are hostile to me, I am called to pursue and to love that person and to, again, meet their needs, to love them. But rather instead of pursuing that, I choose to snuff the life out of this image bearer in my anger, in my wrath, in my lust, for whatever reason. You see? So then the deviation from the good is not found in the action itself. So then that is how God can sustain my moving, in some sense, give me movement and even move me, right? Because it's in my nature to move. He created me that way. It's in our nature to move, and He has to sustain that. And He's sovereign, and He brings that along, right? But there's nothing sinful in that, because again, the sinful action and the evil is not in the action itself. It's in the intent of the heart. My intent to murder someone is where the sin lies. That's where the problem lies. And that is why God can move us, can sustain our movement, can sustain our being, even in our sinful actions, and how He can govern those things, even to meet His holy ends, but yet He is not the author and approver of sin, because that sinful intent, that evil intention is from my heart, and is not from God. He intends good in my evil, and He sustains my movement, and gives me movement, and moves me, so to speak. But Him doing that is a good thing because, again, you know, Him giving my body the power and the ability to move, designing my body in a way that allows me to grasp a knife and having opposable thumbs, and all of that shows the wisdom and power of God and the goodness of God, and those things are all good. Again, those actions in and of themselves are good because God, it shows the wisdom of God and how He designed us to move the way that we do. And when we do, do actions and we, again, do what is according to our nature. And that is one of them being the ability to hold things with our hands and being able to use force. But again, God doing all of that, He can do all of that and yet still not be culpable of the evil that I've just committed, because the intent is from my heart, not from His. So He can sustain and move me in my sinful actions, but He's not culpable, because where I ought to have been pursuing a higher good, I did not, and that is why I'm responsible. That is why I am responsible, not God. So that's helpful And moving on to the next paragraph, which then speaks about providence and God using that evil for good, right? And in this particular paragraph, it speaks to the sin of saints, right? Paragraph 5 reads, "The most wise and righteous and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations in the corruption of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good." Now, we see this, this is pretty straightforward. Once we understand, somewhat the mechanism, and I said that we wouldn't be able to fully understand it, but at least if we consider how, we are, God has to sustain our existence and our being, and then not only that, but, he has to sustain and move and our acting, our willing, he has to, because he's God and we're dependent creatures, and we have to be dependent upon him for everything. Again, in him we live, move, and have our being. Understanding a little bit about how God can move us and sustain our movement, but again, the sin is from the intent of our heart, then we understand that God can use even the intents of our hearts and our sins, to do what it says here, what we confess here, and that is, God allows us to fall into sin and for a season, and to experience temptations, so that, we would be chastised. A good father disciplines his children, and some of us need more discipline than others, but it is a way in which God helps us to grow and helps us to see, just again, the strength of corruption and this deceitfulness of our hearts. If we were just to continue in our sin without being checked, God forbid, and God help, where we would be, and how many people we would hurt. And again, God is able to give grace and to withhold grace and to keep sin in check. And he does so at his pleasure for his good and holy ends. Again, one of them to teach us. And again, to drive us back to him. And the confession says here, it's something that we see in Scripture. It will give, realizing the corruption of our hearts and the deceitfulness of our hearts, the corruption of sin, the strength that sin can have, will help us to grow in a more constant dependence upon him. And not only that, but will grow us in sanctification and allowing us to be more watchful against all future occasions of sin, as paragraph 5 says. And these are good things. These are good things that maybe some of you have experienced, that all of us have maybe experienced when we have fallen into sin. Maybe we were not as careful to watch over our actions and keep charge of what we read and watch and what we put into our minds. Then we realized we fell into some grievous sin, and there from that we would hopefully, by God's grace, be taught to then be more watchful, to take more care, to take sin seriously, and to wage war against sin, which we're called to do. We're called to mortify the deeds of the body, and to wage war against sin. And I know all Christians have experienced that in their lives, and we see a wonderful example of that in the life of Paul when he's speaking of the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh. God gave him a thorn of the flesh, and we won't go into exactly what that thorn is. Whether it was a physical ailment, or perhaps, as some take it, some actual demonic, some demon. Take that, but the point and issue that we're having to deal with in Paul's life and in this particular instance, in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, the thorn in the flesh was meant for a purpose. you know, it was meant for a purpose. It was to humble. It was to humble Paul. It was to teach him. It was to teach him that he would not boast. Again, it says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, being called up to the third heaven, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a message of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, you see there that God uses and gives to us in seasons, allows for us to see the corruption of sin and to keep us from exalting ourselves, from trusting in ourselves, and focusing our trust and guiding our trust back to Christ and His strength. Because, as Paul says, His grace is sufficient, and His strength is made perfect in our weakness, right, in weakness. So, you see there that paragraph 5 speaks of something very, very practical, something that we can all see in the Christian life as part of walking in this sinful world and walking with this, the sinful nature still, though regenerated and able to do the good, God intends in our suffering and in our sins even, good. So paragraph 6 then speaks of the wickedness. Well, that is the case for the saints and God's people, how God uses our sin for good and holy ends, that we may grow in a greater dependence upon Him, that we would grow to be more watchful against sin. But what is the case in people who are not born again, who are not regenerated, who are not of His fold, who are not His people? And wicked and ungodly men, it says. Paragraph 6 reads, as for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Right? It's a very famous, very, very well-known Puritan quote, and that is that, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Right? In the case of His people who He has regenerated, who can respond to grace, who have been brought to life and can respond and follow God and do good, right? When sin befalls us, when we fall into sin, those things are not ultimately stumbling blocks that will take us out of the running. Rather, they are used by God to help us to continue growing and running the race. But in the case of those wicked men, they are further occasions for them to continue to harden themselves against God, right? And we see this, and it's unfortunate. We see this time and time again, people hating God, people shaking their fists at God after a great tragedy or a great natural disaster befalls a group of people and many people die. Where is God? Where is God, right? When yet, they don't stop to consider all of the wonderful things that God has given them up to that point. Or even those who have survived such a disaster and can live another day and can breathe air and can enjoy good food and enjoy the love of family and friends, yet they shake their fist at God. They shake their fist at God. And so then we see that in those wonderful things that God gives even to the unregenerate, they use that as occasions to then continue to harden themselves against God. And that is God's purpose. That is God's intention. Who are we to question his justice? And then He would be just, and He is just to do that. Again, he is not obligated to give His grace to do all the good that He can do to all people. He's not obligated to do that. And so then, in the case of sinful men, those who have freely chosen to sin and do wickedness, they're held culpable. They are held culpable, and so they harden themselves. It's a very sobering truth to consider Very sobering truth considered. And we see again the contrast between paragraph 5 and 6, right? How sin works in the life of a believer. You know, when we sin, it is, you know, God can use that for our good and to chastise us, to discipline us, right? And to also grow us in a greater dependence of God, grow us in a greater watchfulness of sin, that we may not, you know, fall into that again. And yet in the case of the ungodly and the wicked, it serves as further judgment. It serves as further judgment. On the day of judgment, they will not be able to hide their face, and they will not be able to say, where is God? Where was God? You know, I was there giving you life, breath, and all things. I did good to you, as Paul says in Acts 14:17, right? I did good to you. God does good to all men. He gave you fruitful seasons, and he filled your stomach with food and gladness. And you spurned those things, and you took them and were ungrateful, right? And so God turns people over to their own sins, to the corruption of their hearts. And we see that we have several examples in Scripture. And, you know, the citation, the proof texts in this paragraph are helpful. You know, we consider Pharaoh, right, in the hardening of his heart. And we consider, you know, the false prophets that have been appointed to this end, and how they make, you know, how the gospel also then can go up as an aroma of life, you know, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel to those whom God is saving, and then those who reject the gospel, how it's an aroma of death, right? God intends both in the preaching of the gospel and in his wise and holy intent and purposes. Who are we to question that? God is just. Shall not the God of all the earth do what is right? Will he not do what is right? And then so lastly, we consider paragraph 7. Paragraph 7, again, you know, it's kind of touches on a little bit more about, we see a little bit more in paragraph 6, but in paragraph 7 makes the point very explicit. And it reads, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof, right? You know, God in his providence, in his special providence, he cares for his church, he cares for his people. And so the world continues as it does because God has a plan to save and redeem a people, right? The sun keeps shining, the moon keeps glowing, you know, the stars and the seasons continue, the earth continues to revolve, and things continue to work and do, and on in God's holy providence, and it's all reaching a point, right? And that is the glorification and the exaltation of Christ as King of all, and together with his people would be, you know, we will be one with him, and that is where history is moving. And so providence, in some way we can say that providence is moving towards a special end, and there's a special care of his people, in that God is moving all things to their appointed end, right? To the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth to consider. And so that is the chapter on providence. And next week we'll try to look into and finish out the section of this section of the confession on first principles. We will look more closely at the fall of man in chapter 6 of the Second London. Thank you.